Got your Bibles this morning. Open them to Titus chapter 2. That'll be our text as we continue looking at our series, going through this little letter that Paul wrote to Titus that is so full of what life in the body, what life as a church is supposed to look at. And so far, what we've seen is this overarching theme of Titus is that God is wanting to create a people, to create a church, and the people that make up that church, this body of believers, is going to be a people who are zealous for good works. And to become a people that are zealous for good works, we've seen so far in the first chapter that several things have to happen. We have to have knowledge that leads to godliness. We don't just need information, but we need the knowledge from God and from His Word that's going to come into our lives and change us. And what Paul tells us, though, is that's not something that just happens. That knowledge that leads to godliness comes as He gives gifted men who are called elders and preachers who will come and preach this word and teach the people of God. And one of the things that's going on in Titus in this letter so far is that one of Titus's responsibilities is that he is to put what remains in order and appoint new elders. And part of what putting what remains in order is comprised of is that the church had some bad teachers, some false teachers that were going to need to be removed, because false teaching in the life of a church is deadly. And he even goes on at the end of chapter one to talk about these believers, and he says, or these false teachers, and he says they profess to know God. They profess, they have the profession of faith, if you will, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. And here you have God telling us through Titus and through Paul that God's people are supposed to be zealous for good works, and false teachers are unfit for any good work. And that leads us to where we are in chapter 2 today. We've seen, and what we're going to see for the rest of this letter, is that Titus is really about this idea of what we would call lordship salvation. That for those who God saves, it's not just checking off a box and then we can just continue to live the same way. But for those who are going to call Christ their Savior, it means that at the same time, He's also our Lord. We belong to Him. We serve Him. And so what we're going to see now is that we know how this happens through the preaching of God's Word. We know who this is to be done by, these men that God gives the church, these elders who are able to teach in sound doctrine and refute error. But now from chapter 2 and following, the instructions are given to the church. What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to live? What does it look like when we gather together and our relationships and responsibilities to one another? That's what we'll look at today. I'm going to start in chapter 2, verse 1. You follow along as we read God's word. Paul is writing to Titus as the Holy Spirit led him to write. And he said, "But as for you," speaking to Titus, "teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and in love and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled and show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." Let's pray together. Lord, this morning we thank You for Your word. And Father, we are asking, just like we just sang, that Your Spirit would come. Father, that He would teach us, that He would lead us, that He would open our hearts to understand Your word. Father, He would convict us in areas where we aren't living the way that You would desire for us to live. Father, even more than that, though, we're asking Him to come and to change our hearts to make us more and more like You. Father, to where our desires and our will, we want those to be aligned with Yours. And Father, we know that's a supernatural work that we can't do on our own. So, Lord, we ask you to work today that amidst all the newness and the distraction of everything being different from what we're used to, we would ask you to be with us and to work and to change us for your glory and for our good. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the way that Paul is addressing the issues in this chapter is going to show us that what he considers proper behavior is an essential element for the church's survival and its mission to the world. His argument is essentially going to be this way, especially if you take out the chapter headings and verses and all that. And if you just read straight from chapter 1, verse 16, right into chapter 2, verse 1, you would see this. He's making this contrast. These false leaders, they are unfit, they are disobedient, they are detestable, they are unfit for any good work. But Titus, you teach what is sound doctrine. There is to be this contrast between what's false and what the man of God is supposed to do. His argument is essentially this: the way people live. So when we profess Christ, the way that we live reflects our spiritual condition. It reflects our view of the gospel, and it reflects the gospel itself. We're going to see this work itself out several times in this chapter. There's two characteristics before we dive into this text, just from the structure of the text, that I think are important. I want to show you. The first is in verse one, this teaching what accords with sound doctrine. Remember, we said early on that word sound, it's the word healthy, right? Paul is setting this up, and we see this throughout the pastoral epistles, that his desire is for Timothy and Titus to lead churches that are sound, that they are healthy. They're healthy in their doctrine. They're healthy in their practice. They're healthy in their mission. They're healthy in the fruit that comes from them. And so what he says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. This is not an accidental distinction, or he's not running parallel things. When he told in chapter one that his ministry was preaching, and now he's telling Titus, I want you to teach. These are two different things that are happening in the life of the church. Preaching was the God-given task to the elders that Titus would appoint. The teaching that's taking place in chapter two that is to be done according to sound doctrine and lead to sound living is the everyday intentional working of teaching in the lives of believers. This is what we are all required to do in the lives of each other. This is what we talked about earlier was part of what's known as the discipleship deficit. We preach the word because from the scripture we get the knowledge that accords with godliness. But our role in the lives of each other is to help each other live in such a way that honors the Lord. We help each other work out this preaching as we teach and minister one to another. Dallas Willard, in his book, The Great Omission, writes this. He says, for at least several decades, the churches of the Western world have not made discipleship a condition of being a Christian. One is not required to be or to intend to be a disciple in order to become a Christian. And one may remain a Christian without any signs of progress towards or in discipleship, so far as visible Christian institutions of our day are concerned. Discipleship is clearly optional. This is not the case for Paul. What follows in this passage for Paul is a list of not only the teaching, but of prescribed behaviors and character qualities that is the expectation of every one of us who profess the name of Christ. He's already done this with elders. He said, I want you to appoint elders in every town, and here's how they should be. And remember that we said there was one functional thing they had to do. They had to be able to teach God's word and by extension be able to refute false teaching. But every other thing that was mentioned in that list was character. How he related to his home. How he related in the reputation of the gospel. All of these things, it was character. And now Paul is coming to the life of the church and he's saying, listen, it's not merely enough that they profess to know God. A mere profession of faith is not ever what the Bible considers salvation, much less discipleship. It is a change that comes with that. The teaching of sound doctrine catalyzes zeal for good works in God's people. The second structural thing that I want you to see in this, and you can just jot these down, chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 8, and chapter 2, verse 10, which we'll get to next week. But tucked into all of these places where he says, older men, I want you to do this. Older women, I want you to do this. Younger men, younger women, all this. Tucked into each one of these is a purpose clause that has ramifications way outside the local church. So he's giving them instructions. Older men, I want you to do this. And the kind of what's understood within that is, older men, I want you to do this within the life of the church for all the church to be able to see. Older women, I want you to do this. And so on. But each time he gives that instruction, there's an evangelistic purpose clause that he gives us that tells us that what we do in here and how we live is affects what happens out there. The world is watching. We have seen that. I watch Twitter constantly and social media throughout the Southern Baptist Convention. And regardless of what side or position you were talking, the thing that kept being said over and over is, guys, the world is watching. But here's the problem. The world is watching the other 51 weeks of the year, not just 1 week at the convention. The world is watching us all the time. And John 13 tells us that if we love one another, right, that's how the world knows that we're disciples. We see this in the Old Testament. Let me give you two quick examples. If the negative example is David and Bathsheba. You remember the story that David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and it led to this domino effect of sin just going down and down. And in 2 Samuel 12, verse 14, speaking of David's behavior, it says this: it has given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme.
Right.
How you live and how I live will give occasion for the world to either see God or blaspheme God. A positive example we see in Daniel chapter 6. You remember Daniel goes into Babylonian captivity. And yet he stays faithful to what he's supposed to do. He stays faithful to the teaching of God's word and what he was supposed to do. And in chapter 6, verse 4, it says they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. They didn't like him any better, but there was no credible accusation they could make. The New Testament parallel of that is 1 Peter. Over and over and over again, Peter says, they may accuse you, they may slander you, but don't let it be credible. Make no mistake about it. How we live makes a difference. We don't earn our salvation by how we live. We don't earn our salvation by works. But listen, there is a dead, worthless faith that doesn't change us. If the gospel's not powerful enough to change us, it's not powerful enough to save us. And what we're seeing here is that this has to come together. The teaching of God's truth and then living that truth out. So the first thing that I want us to see in the text today in verse 1 is the command. Titus, as you go into this church and as you're training them, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Chapter 2 is all about how and what the church should be teaching one another. I shared in my campus group this morning, but that one of the real drawbacks of what we've seen happen in the Western church and the American church in particular is this mindset that we go to church and it's completely passive. That is completely foreign to the New Testament. Coming and watching and letting other people do this, and that's not what the New Testament calls Christianity. We're to have an active faith. We're to be involved in the lives of each other. And so Paul's telling Titus here, it's not just the preaching of God's word, which is essential. It's not just the teaching of doctrine, which is essential, but it's also what accords with it. Sound doctrine plus godly character and conduct. If you want to look at it a little more systematized, it's this. We need to teach people theology, and we need to teach people ethics, biblical ethics, and they go together for this conduct that the world is going to see. Our teaching should not be divorced from what it looks like. We talk about this sometimes when people say, well, I just need more application, right? And sometimes I think that that position gets mocked a little bit unfairly. If someone says, I need application of God's word, what we should tell them is, absolutely, we all do, right? God's never called us to learn this just for the sake of knowing it.
That's right.
It is to be lived out. Todd Wilson says in his commentary, on Titus, that this section of Titus chapter 2, this teaching is comprehensive, meaning that it's approaching every station of life. We'll have fun with that one in a minute when we get to talk about the old men and the old women and who fits in what category. But the idea is that every age is covered here. He says it's also concrete. It's specific. There's a lot of freedom in the specificity, but it's very clear that old men, older men are to do this, and younger men are to do this. And so we'll see the context of this teaching with the church is relationships. Wilson goes on to say that if we're going to live out Titus 2, it is all about leveraging our relationships with one another. God is gifted, and that's what Ephesians tells us, is that when God gives a church men that can preach and lead it, those are gifts from him to the church. But every one of us who's been indwelt by the Holy Spirit and stands before God as the priesthood of the believer has the ability to come to the scripture and walk through it with one another. And that's exactly what we're supposed to do. Encouraging, teaching, modeling, mentoring. It's not an either or. It's not preaching or teaching. It's not preaching or discipling or mentoring or modeling. It's a both and everything that we can do, we need it all. It's the preaching plus the intentional everyday interaction with one another. And here's what we've gotten pretty good at. We've gotten pretty good at knowing that I need to be at church at 10:40 and showing up and hear someone else teach. What we have not gotten as good at is saying, that means throughout Monday through Saturday, how can I be intentional of helping my brothers and sisters live this out? How can they be intentional about helping me do this? This is what discipleship really looks like. It's for our benefit. But as we looked at those verses earlier in chapter 2, verse 5 and 8 and 10, it's also for the advancement of the gospel. The good works that God wants us to have, to be zealous for even, they flow from godly preaching. They flow as we teach one another, and we do all of it with this evangelistic goal in mind. G.K. Chesterton once said one time that it's not the Bible's approach has been tried and found wanting. It's that the Bible's approach has been found difficult and therefore left untried. Showing up and hearing someone else speak and preach, let's be honest, other than getting up a little bit early, it's pretty easy. Getting involved in the life of someone, especially in some of the difficulties and chaos and hurt and pain and all this of life, much harder.
Right.
Much harder, but just as essential. There is a ceiling on all of our growth. There's a ceiling on how much we can truly know God if we're not involved in ministering in the life of other people. So that gets us to the meat of the chapter, verses 2 through 10. And we'll look at verses 9 and 10 next week. But in this section, Paul's going to address life in the church. And as he does that, he's going to address five groups of people. And we've already mentioned this. There's older men. There's older women. There's younger women. There's younger men. And then he's going to address the group of household slaves. This is to help us know how to live in the family of God for a watching world. By the way, this is also God's recipe, if you will, to keep us from reinventing the wheel. Right? Way before we came up with that we need to have a men's and women's ministry, God wrote Titus 2. It's already here for us. Right? And we have to admit that a lot of times what we recreate doesn't look a whole lot like Titus 2. So let's not spin our wheels. Let's come back to what God's word says and see what he wants us to do. And let's start looking at these groups. All right. The first one, starting in verse 2, is older men. Right? So older men, you get to this passage and everyone wants to know ages. Now, I'm not the smartest guy in the world, but I'm smart enough to know how I'm going to handle this today. Right? That's right. Older men, probably the age here would be old enough to have either raised or in the process of raising a family. And the same will be true for older women when we get to that. But let's just cut age out of it really quickly. It's one of the beautiful things about a multi-generational church. The truth of the matter is that all of us fit all of these in different places. There's only one of us in here that's the oldest man in the room. And I'm not even looking right now. All right. And there's only one of us that's the oldest woman in the room. Right. everyone else is older to someone and younger to someone else, which means that all of Titus 2 is applicable for you and I. Not only is it applicable, it's commanded of you and I. And that's the reckoning of this chapter, if you really want to be honest with it. What God calls us to through this teaching of Paul to Titus, we at least have to come to it and say, is this what my life looks like as I relate to other believers? Or have I chosen to say, I consider that optional? It's a hard line, but Paul just lays this out, that this is what should be happening in the life of the church. There were six qualities that he wanted older men to live out and demonstrate and teach. The first one is that they were to be sober-minded. The idea behind this word is there's a seriousness. There's a clarity of mind that results in good judgment. I think one of the ways that we could apply this would be that the older men understand the urgency and the necessity of what they've been called to and of the gospel. They understand what life is about and they can entrust that to others. I think sometimes we see words like sober-minded or serious and we just kind of run to this pattern of they're no fun to be with. And I don't think that's the idea behind any of this at all. But there is a seriousness involved when you and I say, I follow Christ Jesus. There's a seriousness when we claim to have that profession and we look around at a city and a country and a world where so many people don't know him, that the serious and the sober-minded say, because of what happened to me and because of what I see out there, I can't just go on with what I'm doing. It's going to require something of me. Number two, they were to be dignified. The idea of dignity here is worthy of respect. We might say it in the terms of they act their age. There's a maturity to them. There's a gravitas to them. You can count on them. This is what we need from the men in the church. Maturity is not nearly as much of an age issue as it's a condition of our heart. We expect young men to do young men things. And that's why Paul's admonition to them is going to be learn self-control. But it's an ugly picture when an older man has not learned self-control. The church needs godly anchors in the church of men who are serious, who act like men, who embrace their calling, who embrace what God has told them manhood is. And they bring the same intensity that they bring to the workplace or all these other things. They bring it right to the heart of the church and says, let's go. Let's make a difference for the kingdom. That everything else we're doing, while it's important, nothing is important as what God has given us to do. They're dignified. Number three, they're self-controlled. Your Bible may translate that sensible. For Paul in this chapter, self-control is the mark of the believer. It's the only one of these that's listed in all the groups that he mentions. Older men, older women, younger women, they're all to be self-controlled. We're going to see self-control has the idea of being able to say no to the flesh. Number four, they're to be sound or healthy in their faith and in their love and their endurance. Their faith has an assurance. It's confident. It's active. It's producing fruit. They have a demonstrable love for God, a love for the church, and a love for the lost. And we're talking in our campus group this morning about this a little bit. But you know, guys, there's not too many things that are commanded more than as we as believers are supposed to love one another. And I think this is something that's kind of hard for guys to do. And so that Paul includes this, Titus, make sure these older men, that they know they're supposed to love each other, that they're supposed to love the church, that they're supposed to love the brother. There's nothing wrong with that. That doesn't make us weak. That doesn't mean anything. It is a command of God. And by the way, so many times in the New Testament, the call to love one another is linked right next to the call for endurance, just like it is here. And as we begin to endure more and more things, probably an anti-Christian culture, a post-Christian culture, whatever you want to call it, and our need for endurance grows, I guarantee you our love for one another is going to have to increase with it. They were to be sound in their endurance, not a quitter. Men need to lead the pace in this. This is what the older men had to offer and to teach others. Guys, just real quickly as an application question, how many of you all pray for these things for yourselves and for one another? You say, well, I don't really know some of the guys in my campus group or in my small group. I don't really know what I can pray for them. Yes, you do. Pray this list for every man that you know. If these were easy, anybody could do them. It's hard to endure. It's hard to put others first and to love one another. All of us would love the freedom to set aside self-control, to give into the flesh, to just do what we want to do, to save our time. And yet God's got a higher calling on our lives. Notice in here, guys, because I've heard this over and over, because you can see where this is going, right? Older men, you're supposed to model this, but you're supposed to be actively living this out and intentionally seeking out to help younger men know how to do this. But notice that there's not a single thing in here about preparing Bible studies, about teaching small groups. Again, it goes back to Wilson's point. We are to do this as we leverage our relationships. I hear this all the time. The older men will say, "Listen, no one wants to hear from me. I don't have anything to offer. They can't learn from me. I've made too many mistakes." Listen, every single one of those is just one big bad excuse. Every one of them. If you're sitting in a chair in here today and you are breathing, you have a testimony of what Christ has done in your life. You have got something to offer someone else. Anyone can encourage. Anyone can come alongside and say, "I'm praying for you." Anyone can say, "Hey, I don't know what all you need, but I'm here for you. I'll walk through this with you." Right? No one's asking you to do expositional study of Isaiah. Right? No one. That's why we never teach Isaiah. No, I'm joking. Okay. But what he is saying is come alongside these younger men and teach them how to act their age. Teach them how to work hard. Teach them how to have a gospel witness out in the world. When their marriage is hard, can they come to you and say, "I need help"? When they're tempted with sin, who are they going to turn to? That's what's going on here. Leverage your relationships. Next group is older women. It's why I like to teach through Titus. It's the only time I can talk about the old ladies. This is our model for women's ministry right here. And just as he said with the older men, he said, "Older ladies, I want you to be reverent in behavior." Reverent in behavior is an outward expression of an inner reality. It's the idea of a woman who is given completely to God and his service. And this one characteristic provides a tent or an umbrella over the rest of these. He said, "Don't slander." Right? That same word slander is the word that's used to describe the devil. Right? It's a pretty strong deal. Titus, tell them to not be like the devil. Not to slander, to be about truth. To not lie, to not be about false accusations or gossip. They weren't to be slaves to much wine, but their lives were to only be controlled by the Spirit of God. They were to teach what is good. Again, good doctrine and behavior. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what it looks like. And then notice, they were to train the young women. Here's what that's telling us, guys, as a church. That so much of what we're doing in life does not come natural to us, even as born-again Christians. Right. We need the training. It's if you need help with something, do you understand that's not being weak, but you're being very, very biblical at that moment? To come alongside someone and say, "Hey, notice real quick, I'm jumping ahead here, but did you see what they were supposed to teach the younger women?" I'm not walking over. I don't want to walk towards Kara. I'm going to be in a lot of trouble at home. Okay. So did you notice what they're teaching the younger women to do? To love their husbands and love their children. Guys, here's what that's telling us. two things that we would think just in our natural fleshly minds don't get any easier. We're going to fall in love and we want to have a family. And if there was anything that I, man, teach me theology and teach me doctrine, but the loving my family, I've got. And what God's Word is saying, you've got it like the world has it, but you don't have it like my Word has it. And we come and say, help me do that. Not only help me, the Scripture says, train them to do it. This is what women's ministry looks like in the church. And that goes to the third deal, because these are kind of tied. What does he ask the younger women to do? He calls them to love their husbands, to love their children. This has to be trained in their lives. It doesn't come natural to us. Again, they're to be self-controlled. They're to be pure. This isn't just referring to sexuality, but make no mistake about it, it certainly includes that. If you read any statistics lately, what we're finding is that things like pornography and adultery used to be almost overwhelmingly a sin for men. And those percentages are evening out faster than we've seen ever before. Why? I'll tell you why. Because we don't read Titus 2, and almost any study that has anything to do with purity is always aimed for men. Always. And yet the Bible told us 2,000 years ago, train them to be pure. It says that they need, he said, to be workers at home. This is always the one that kind of gets people riled up a little bit. Here's the idea behind this. It's not saying that you can't work outside the home. What it is saying here is that the home is the priority. It has to be the priority. The first institution that God gave us was marriage and the family. Right? And so it doesn't preclude things, and don't get all ruffled to where you ignore everything else because you're upset at this. But it's the idea that the home is the priority. It is busy at doing home. This doesn't mean things like we usually associate with it. It's that the family is the heart of everything that we do. That's the call that's being placed here. They were to be kind. They were to be submissive to their own husbands. And inferred on this list between older women and younger women is the idea that if older women are supposed to teach and train, then a key characteristic of younger women is that they've got to be teachable. Right? Which is such an important thing for all of us who are young or younger or youngerish or however you see yourself in this deal, is to be able to say, okay, I don't have it all figured out. Worked with college students for many years, worked with young adults, and I've seen this in my own life. The time in my life when I knew the most about parenting was before I had a kid, right? The time when we knew the most about marriage was at the very beginning, when everything was perfect, right? Younger people have to have a injection of God-given, spirit-indwelt humility, or we're not going to make it. That comes back to people who are older than us and have gone before us and can say, I need help. How did you do this? How did you make this happen? How did you make this work? All of these things. Just a note really quickly, then these instructions for older women and younger women. This is for all women in the church. There's absolutely no qualification or distinction made. It's for all women in the church. It is not suggested. Paul said, Titus, tell them to do this. Right? So we all have to at least ask that question. If I'm not training someone, if I'm not in a position of learning and receiving that training from someone about these issues, what am I doing with this text? What are we doing with this text? It is to be intentionally done. And by the way, when I say intentionally done, it is to be intentionally sought out. Anytime we touch on this, here's one of the things that comes up, men and women. Oh, I don't think that they want to hear from me. Or a younger person would say, oh, I don't think so-and-so would have time to meet with me or to answer my questions. So great. Now what we've got is passivity on both ends and nothing happening. And Titus 2 completely unfulfilled. And because it's unfulfilled, you've just got lots of problems ratcheting up. Here's the deal. If you're younger, seek it out. If you're older, go find it and seek it out. Just because you ask to meet with someone, you have not asked them to marry you, right? It doesn't mean that it's going to be that you have to drink coffee with this person for the next 22 years. A lot of times, this doesn't have anything to do. Maybe this is a one-time conversation, right? But I'll tell you this much. What it demonstrates to a watching world, and certainly to God, is when we don't seek this out, either I don't need it or I don't need to do it. Right? A lot of people will say, well, I kind of do that already in my home. Great. That's fantastic. You should be teaching someone else how to do that. Right? And secondly, God did not give you and I spiritual gifts to be used in the home. Spiritual gifts were given to edify the body. So if you say, well, my ministry is my home. No, your home is one of your ministries, but it's not the only one. Right? Now we get to young men. It's really interesting. He's kind of hitting on two things here with young men. Really, the only thing that happens is in verse six is to young men in general. Then verse 7 is kind of coming back to Titus, I think, as a young man. But it is interesting in verse 6 that, you know, the older men got a long list. The older women got a long list. The younger women got a long list. And then to the younger guys, he says, be self-controlled. Right? And here's the deal. Anyone who's ever been a younger man, known a younger man, tried to raise a younger man, is thinking this, that's all they can handle. Right? That's all they can handle. Because it's self-control is going to be the struggle in every single part of life. So he says, Titus, make sure they know how to be self-controlled, how to restrain the flesh by the power of the Spirit. But then he goes on in verse 7 in reference to Titus, who is a young man. And he says, show yourself, Titus, in all respects, in all things, to be a model of good works. Right? And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech. Titus, you're a young man, but you notice what he's not precluded from doing? Teaching. Titus isn't an elder of one of these churches. He was supposed to appoint elders in these churches. But his ministry was to teach and do it with dignity and do it in sound and healthy speech. Guys, this is very similar to what Paul would tell Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Don't let them look down on you because you're young, Timothy, because it's not about age. It's about maturity and following Christ. Don't let them look down on you because you're young. But Timothy, set an example for them in faith and life and love and in purity. That's the call. So, yes, young men are to be self-controlled. But if you tie that in with 1 Timothy 4:12, those are the areas that we're to be self-controlled in our faith, in our life, in our love. All right. They've got to have teachers. Right? Young men need teachers. They need examples. They need it growing up, but they also need it as they mature and become older men. They need an example. The only way that a 45-year-old is going to know what to do when they're 65 years old is to watch a 65-year-old do the right thing that someone taught them how to do. Right? That's the only way it's going to happen. And so older men, grab some of these young guys, take them to breakfast, buy them coffee, invite them to go with you somewhere, spend time with them. Tell them your struggles of being just married or of work or some of these things. Teach them what it means to be a father and how to prioritize, when it means to come together and work two jobs or do something to make ends meet. Show them and teach them. And young guys, if an older guy hasn't come to you, go to them. You say, oh, I don't know. I just don't have time for that. If you've got time for video games, you've got time for a meeting with an old guy. All right? Period. It's kind of a silly thing about us, isn't it? We never have enough time to do anything except what we always want to do. We'll make time over and over to do what we love to do. And what we want to get is our will to come together in such a way that what we want to do is what God wants us to do and what we need. This is a picture of Christian community. I want to close this really quickly with a couple of quotes from Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, Life Together. Bonhoeffer, you know, is a Christian in Germany during World War II, would eventually be hanged for his role in trying to assassinate Hitler. But he was a Christian. And his book, Life Together, is one of the few books that I come back to over and over about what it means to live as believers together. Let me just give you a few of these. Bonhoeffer writes, "We must be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. God will be constantly crossing our paths and canceling our plans by sending us people with claims and issues." One of the ways you know you're ready for Titus 2 is when your plans and your schedule are not more important to you than meeting with and loving a brother and sister who needs you. He says there's a kind of listening, talking about to one another, with half an ear that presumes already to know what the other person has to say. It is an impatient, inattentive listening that despises the brother and is only waiting for a chance to speak and get rid of the other person. Christians have forgotten that the ministry of listening has been committed to them by him who is himself the great listener and whose work they should share. We should listen with the ears of God that we may speak the word of God. Let me give you a couple more really quickly. The more genuine and the deeper our community becomes, the more will everything else between us recede. The more clearly and purely will Jesus and his work become the one and only thing that is vital between us. You're looking at people in your small group and you say, "We're just so different." Yeah, that's not a bad thing, right? And the more that we get to get closer to one another spiritually, the less those differences begin to stand out. Last one. And this is kind of the warning. We are members of a body, talking about the church, not only when we choose to be, but in our whole existence. Every member serves the whole body, either to its health or to its detriment. The writer of Hebrews would tell us that we are to not neglect meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but instead to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. How do we encourage each other all the more? It's by older men setting an example and teaching younger men. It's by younger men recognizing in humility their need and going and seeking out counsel and relationship. It's older women who've walked this path of faith, noticing something, or going to a younger woman to get to know her better and saying, "Hey, do you have any questions about anything?" And it's younger women saying, "I'm struggling, I need help. Who can I go to? Is there someone who's gone before me in this that I can get help with?" If you're a believer today, that's the invitation for you. It's really easy. But what are you doing to do that? What part of Titus 2 are you actually fulfilling? Are you seeking those relationships out? Are you intentionally modeling and mentoring? Are you leveraging your relationships so that you can help someone else? Are you a younger believer and saying, "I don't really know what's going on, but I'll just stay here because I don't want to risk putting myself out there and asking someone for help"? Those are the calls of us to do life together, as Bonhoeffer would say, needing each other, creating community, not waiting for it to happen. Maybe you're here today, though, and you don't know Christ. Or maybe you're here today and what we talked about at the beginning just resonates with you. That there was a profession of faith that you remember saying at one time, "Yes, I hear the gospel and I believe that. But since you said that, not a single thing has changed. There's been no change in your life. Nothing's really different. The people that you are around, you know that they're not believers. And your life doesn't look like anything very different from them." And can I just tell you, one of the most heartbreaking things that's going to happen is that there are going to be plenty of people in hell who made professions of faith. But what the scripture tells us is it's a profession of faith based on knowledge that leads to godliness. It's a profession of faith that says, "I believe that the power of God to save me is also the same power of God that's going to change me. And that an unchanged life reflects no gospel." And maybe you need to look at that and say, "I haven't changed." And maybe you just need to shore up what you understand the gospel is. I'm going to pray for us and then we're going to sing. If you need to come and talk to someone, we'll have someone at the front. But don't leave here today without a commitment, either to know Christ for the first time or to follow through what he's called us to do in ministry. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word today. Father, we thank you for how it shapes us, how it changes us, how it transforms us. So, Father, my prayer today is for those of us who know Christ. Father, would you help us understand the need that we have to have others in our life and for us to be involved in theirs. We ask that you would create this dynamic discipling community right here within our church. And then, Lord, I pray if there's anyone today, whether they're a young person, whether they committed to Christ years and years ago, but if they were honest, they would admit there's been no change. Father, I pray that they would sense their need to really give their life to Christ, to let him become the Lord of their life, to really give that sin over to him and trust Jesus and Jesus alone. So, Father, would you work in each and every one of us? We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.